So this morning, we are going to be starting a new three-part sermon series that I'm really excited about. We're going to be using the story of Gideon, it's found in the book of Judges, to talk about friendship with God. So if you've had long-term friendships that are meaningful in your life, and you've probably weathered some storms with those people, like that person, those people, you've probably gone through some different seasons together, you've probably experienced some losses, you've probably endured some moves. Maybe you've had to move out of state. You might have disappointed each other at times. You might have needed to apologize or rebuild some trust. But when you've endured those kinds of challenges and you've come through, there's a really deep well of resilience to those relationships. And if the friendship doesn't endure those challenges, it can be really, really painful. But the friendships that do survive are like treasures, right? These are the bedrock of our lives. And we know friendships enrich us, they make us better people, versions of ourselves. The best ones, I would say, are often generative, meaning that they can spill over from just like the enjoyment of each other's company and into like influencing other people or collaborating in ways that enrich people just outside of that immediate friendship. Right? Now, there's nothing wrong with just enjoying each other's company, right? Maybe you get online once a month and play Call of Duty with your college roommate. Like, that's super fun. That's amazing. But it takes things to the next level when it's a little bit more than that, right? And generative can mean a lot of things, right? Maybe it means that, like, you've been friends with people for a long time, and now you're in your friend's kids' lives as a trusted adult. And so that friendship spills over to, like, enrich the lives of the kids. Or maybe you go into business together with your friend. Like, my dad did that twice. Once was a really bad idea, but the other one was, that's a long story, but it was like his best friend from college, and he was his best friend until my dad died, and they just had this really, really beautiful friendship together. Maybe you do volunteer work. You go to church together. Maybe you invite other people into your fun and your joy, right? Like, maybe dinners or celebrations and the things that you've formed together over the years, right? So, like, what you've built spills out and overflows to other people. That's what I mean by generative. And the Bible talks about God desiring and pursuing that kind of friendship with humans, right? One that weathers storms, one that sometimes goes through hard times but takes the time to rebuild that trust when it's needed, one that helps us become our best selves and then overflows to make the world a slightly better place. All right, Jesus says this in John 15. He said, "I have called you friends, because I made known to you everything that I've heard from my Father. You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go bear fruit, fruit that will last, so the Father will give you whatever you ask him in my name." And that bearing fruit means that good things can grow out of our friendship with God, and that God wants to share wisdom and resources with us. All right, so we'll unpack a little bit more of that over this week and the next couple, but I really want to take a look at Gideon's story this morning for some insights into this. Now, we know the first thing that we do when we're approaching a story in the Bible is we look at the genre that it's written in and we look at the context, right? And that helps us to read it and understand it a little bit better. And the story of Gideon is found in Judges chapters 6 and 7. Now, I don't know if you've read Judges, but it has all kinds of wild stories in them. Some of them are quite violent, some of them are hilarious. Right? Actually, I wasn't going to tell this story, but maybe I will. Like, the one that, like, youth always love when they finally discover it is the story of Ehud. And Ehud, like, kills a king while he's sitting on the toilet. And talk about, like, he gets him in the belly, and then, like, the fat spills out over the hilt. Like, that detail is captured. And then, sorry if this is too much. This is the Bible. Then the guards are, like, outside, and I love the detail. Like, they're just kind of standing there like, this is embarrassing. We're not sure. Like, should we go in and check on them? How long do you have to wait? That's in Judges, right? This is a Judges story. And it's filled with all kinds of stories like this, stories that started as oral traditions, probably passed along for hundreds of years in different forms, and then they were compiled and written down during a time when Israel was trying to make sense of its past. Right? So they kind of threaded these together. Now, we know oral traditions can be quite accurate, but the stories in Judges have qualities that are more like folk tales than they are history lessons, right? I think an accurate account of history doesn't seem to be the goal of this particular book. and that maybe some of the stories had a basis in an event that really happened or maybe a person that was real, but they're more like legends, and many of its heroes are quite flawed. So the book's also trying to make sense of this period of history that was leading up to a time when Israel becomes a monarchy, right? When they have a king, like King Saul, King David, King Solomon, if you've heard of them, right? So they're looking at the time leading up to that, and they're looking at their history, and they're trying to figure out why they were so susceptible to embracing monarchy when God had warned them that monarchy would have significant downsides, right? And so they're looking at this time period leading up to that, and they're like, wow, there were significant bouts of violence and turmoil that made the idea of a more powerful and concentrated leadership appealing. Right? So in some ways, there's some contemporary resonance here, just because there's nothing new under the sun, right? That's kind of a human thing. We can also be drawn to the idea of a stronger leadership when things feel out of control. But that's what they're trying to sort of untangle. And so the stories that they write in Judges are written in cycles to illustrate how that chaos felt so inescapable, like what made them so like vulnerable to that. And so those cycles look like this. First, society would sort of devolve into lawlessness, or they'd be attacked, like there was a lot of warfare. And sometimes there's shocking amounts of violence. And then God would show mercy and would raise up a leader from among the people. They were called judges, which is why the book is called Judges. He'd raise up a judge who would kind of put things back in order, and there'd be a temporary peace. And then after a while, the people would revert back into this state of sort of chaos and violence or war, and the cycle would start over. Right, so you've got these stories of judges like Gideon and Deborah and Ehud and Samson who God raised up to help their people. And so Gideon's story is just one of these stories. And the compilers and editors were trying to preserve some deeper wisdom in the text as well, right? Some like lessons for the ages. What can we learn so that we don't make the same mistakes? And so in Gideon's case, in this story, I think there's a lot to be gleaned about like what it means to be friends with God and how we can learn to trust God. And I think the thinking is something like, if we'd only learned to trust God more, even when things seemed really, really tense and tight and scarce, maybe we wouldn't have ended up in the mess that we're in. Right, so we're just gonna look at the beginning of Gideon's story today. And so let me tell this in brief. I like to sometimes start it with once upon a time because that triggers our brain that there's a story being told. So once upon a time, in a land far, far away, there was a man called Gideon. And Gideon and his people were living under the constant threat of a nomadic group that just kept invading the local villages nearby. And they were stealing everybody's livestock, taking their goats and their sheep, and then they were destroying the crops. And so the story says that when these invaders would come, it was like a swarm of locusts that would come over and just like ravage the land, right? They'd just swarm over it and leave it completely impoverished. And that this happened over and over and over again, season after season, this warring group would destroy all the food. And so Gideon and his people had taken to going and hiding in the hills, and they were living in caves, and they were trying to grow crops in hidden places where they couldn't be easily seen by people who would be looking from the outside in. Now, I've hiked those hills near the Dead Sea, and you certainly could hide out in caves. And there are places where you could grow small plots of crops, like there's streams going through there. But I would say not huge amounts of food, right? Like maybe just enough. And so this is where we find Gideon in his opening scene. He's threshing his wheat crop in a wine press to hide what he's doing from any potential enemies. He's hiding out. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever seen wheat being threshed in a place where it's not like big machinery doing it. I know some of you grew up on farms. We've got a couple people who did, or maybe you watched Clarkson's Farm, which is a delightful farming show, right? There's giant machines that do this work now. But a lot of places still don't have those kind of giant machines. I saw it pretty often when I was studying out in Western China, out on the Tibetan Plateau, right? And I'll describe a couple of those in a sec. But the purpose of threshing wheat, if you don't know, right, you've got the wheat, you've got the stalk, you're trying to get the wheat berries off of the end of the stalk. And you want to get those berries and separate them from like the outer casing and from the bad berries. And then you want to dry them and you grind them up for flour. Like when I was a kid, our driveway was next to a big field. And so they would plant winter wheat every 2 or 3 years. And I remember standing out at the end of our driveway waiting for the bus and like picking those berries and chewing them. And they were kind of chewy if you've ever had one. They're kind of good. But the berries, the wheat berries, are what you're trying to get to. And so if you don't have a farm machine that like does this specific task of getting the berries separated from it, you have to either beat the stalks or you have to stomp on them. You have to do something to get those berries loose. And so a couple of the methods that I saw when I was in China was one, there was a circle where they would put the weed out in a circle on the ground, and then they would take a tractor and drive circles over it, just like a regular tractor. I had to go back and look at a picture that I had of it. And then people would use like something that was kind of between a cross between like a broom and maybe a rake, and they'd like scrape the stalks off and then collect the berries below. Another way that I saw that was really innovative was they put a tarp or a sheet down on the road and then put the wheat out on the sheet and then just let the cars drive over the wheat. And so let the cars do the work of that, and then you pull the tarp in, you throw away the stalks. And then once you've got those wheat berries separated from the stalks, then you have to winnow it, meaning that's where you want to get that good, heavier grain separated from the unwanted lighter kernels and the little sheaths. And so the ancient way of doing that was you would toss them up on a windy day and just let the wind carry away the chaff, right? And then you're left with the good berries, something you can use to cook. And so with Gideon, instead of using a car to drive over the wheat, he doesn't have that, but he's clever. So he's using a wine press, right? It was probably inside of a little outbuilding. Maybe it's inside of a cave because the story says he's hiding away because he wanted to hide the wheat from the invaders. And he didn't want to beat it outside. And so we don't know what that wine press looked like. I've seen some ancient wine presses. Sometimes they're just like a stone bowl where you would beat things. Sometimes they actually had like a stone that would go around. It was something like that that he's using. But I think all of this is a metaphor for Gideon's life in that moment, and probably a metaphor for his people as well. Right? His life has shrunk. It's become fearful. It's become anxious. It's become smaller. He's hiding. He's experienced a lot of loss. He's managed to grow just enough wheat to actually need to thresh it, but it's not likely that food is abundant, right? There's some scarcity in the community. And then it's in this place of life having shrunk and become more tense that God appears. And Gideon's just working away when a voice says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And I think that's the kind of phrase that sounds like something someone might be teasing him, right? Because he looks nothing like a mighty warrior in that moment, right? Just the opposite. He's cowering. I know if I were in one of my lowest moments and I were sweating and I'm working in the backyard and I'm hiding away just trying not to be noticed, I'm not sure if somebody coming by and saying, "You mighty warrior," would be that well received, unless it's Rachel. And then I'd wink and flex my arm a little bit and it'd be fine. But sorry. But if a stranger said it, walking down the alley, I'd probably be like, "Go away, leave me alone." Right? But the voice that Gideon hears, it's not sarcastic or teasing, it's serious. And it turns out, we're told that it's an angel of the Lord who's sitting underneath an oak tree nearby, and probably just kind of watching and looking around and noticing what Gideon is doing with that wine press. And I think the fact that the angel is just sitting under a tree is meant to communicate to us that God's messenger or God's presence, that it arrives softly, right? That it's not threatening, it's not overwhelming, it's not like aggressively going after Gideon. It's just there, resting, with his back against the trunk of that big oak tree, enjoying the shade. So if we're looking at that as a metaphor for friendship with God, I think that that detail matters. This idea that God arrives without big spectacle. I mean, God can arrive with spectacle, but also doesn't have to. Right? It's like that still, small voice that Elijah experiences on the mountain. Right? God's just waiting. And then they speak a personal word directly to Gideon. Maybe when we're feeling our most anxious, maybe in seasons when our lives feel a little smaller or we feel hard-pressed, I think the story is suggesting that perhaps God's presence draws near or is near to us in those times, and it's unobtrusively there. And maybe that's when God speaks a much-needed word into our weary souls. And so God speaks to Gideon out of a future that Gideon hasn't even imagined for himself. Right, that phrase, the Lord is with you, you mighty warrior. Right, that's an identity that is spoken ahead of its fulfillment. Right, it's a description of Gideon that's named before that ever feels anywhere close to true for Gideon. He can't even think about that being true in his life. And Gideon answers with no guile. He just kind of engages this stranger honestly. He says, but sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all of his wonderful deeds that our ancestors recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has cast us off and given us into the hand of Midian. And I think this is an eternal wondering that Gideon is voicing. Right? If the Lord is with us, then why has all of this happened to us? Right? If the Lord is with us, why did this happen to us? And then he talks about loss and disappointment and absence. And he remembers the stories he was told as a child about God's faithfulness and God's deliverance. And he's wondering, where has that faithfulness gone? Those old stories about God, they feel distant. It's almost insulting. His words carry grief and disappointment that's shaped by his experience of life. And God doesn't interrupt or correct Gideon. They just listen. And then that conversation continues, and God looks at Gideon and gives him a task. He says, go in this strength of yours and save Israel. And Gideon hears those words, and he immediately does some self-evaluation. He looks at himself, and he measures his family, and he measures his standing in that family, and he measures his own capacity, because he knows exactly where he fits in the social order. He says, but sir, how can I deliver Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And God hears that, and he answers them with a promise. He just says, I will be with you. And I think that sentence is what carries the weight of the whole story. I will be with you. Right? This is the hinge. He doesn't ask Gideon to like manufacture courage or to pretend that he's something that he doesn't feel like he is. He's just being invited into relationship. God says, I will be with you. And then everything that follows in this story, Gideon's eventual leadership and bravery, all of that comes later, and that grows out of his companionship with God. Right? He's not a leader yet, but he's God's friend. And this is often how friendship begins with God in the Bible. That God comes and just meets people, meets us in the middle of our ordinary life, in the places where they're already working and they're already doing their best. And then God's presence comes and rests near them. And God speaks a word of encouragement and assurance of their presence. And we can hear some echoes of Gideon's story and the story of Moses and the burning bush, right? Moses is just, he's shepherding and he walks by this bush that's on fire and he hears a voice, Moses! God says, Moses, you are standing on holy ground. Get your shoes off. The divine presence is right here. Surprise. I want you to deliver my people from slavery in Egypt. And Moses says very much what Gideon says. Who am I? I can't do that. I can't even speak well in front of people. I stutter. And God says, I will be with you. Right, so in the same way, God saw Gideon's heart. And he called forth a version of him that could be brave. And you've probably heard me say it before if you've been around, and you'll hear me say it again. It's something I learned from the Pentecostals. God's first move is always identity. God's first move is identity. That when God approaches us, and I think maybe especially when we're feeling lost and low and a little bit like we're unsure of our footing, God's first move is to affirm who we are. Right. You're loved. We're their friend. And with their help, like they can see into these versions of us that maybe we can't imagine. And with their help, we can become that version with them at our side. Right? So they might even see us differently than we see ourselves. And in Gideon's case, God saw Gideon as resilient and courageous, a strong warrior. And Gideon didn't even understand that part of himself yet, but God could see it. Right? Before he had had any achievements, God was just encouraging Gideon by saying what they could see in him. And in my experience, I feel like God does the same for us. And maybe you've not experienced that in life. Or maybe you have felt close to God in the past, and maybe you don't feel that way now. Maybe God feels a little bit scary. Or maybe your trust in them has been shaken because of what other people have said about them or because of what some of God's people do in their name. I know I have certainly been there, right? And so we close ourselves off from God protectively and understandably. And sometimes that's a healthy thing to do for a while as you're figuring things out and healing. And you're like, I don't know. I don't know about this God. I'm not sure if I can trust that God who has done those things or whose people represent them in this way. But I do think that the invitation here, like what Gideon was experiencing, is that God's presence is close, and when we're ready, if we're ready, it might be worth asking God to just like speak to our hearts and to our minds again. And just say, speak a word. Remind me of who you are. Remind me of who I am to you. Remind me of how you see me. And help me to separate the wheat from the chaff. Right, help me to understand, was it you that created distrust? Like, God, are you actually trustworthy? Or was it other people that created that distrust? I need help untangling that and what that looks like. And I think just like real world friendship, sometimes we've just got to spend some seasons talking it out with God when we're ready and if we want to. And I don't think there's any pressure from God any more than God was pressuring Gideon as he sat there under the tree. I think we have seasons of friendship with God, and when we're able to receive that hand of friendship as it's offered to us, I do think God is especially gentle and stays near to us while that trust is being rebuilt and is still forming. I know I experienced that. I think it takes a lot for Gideon's trust to be rebuilt, as we will see, because he's heard stories of God and he feels deeply disappointed. And God doesn't shield us from that disappointment or that hardship in life. But what God does is offer presence and companionship and encouragement and guidance and friendship with us. I think Pastor Daniel will have a little bit more to say about God's kind of patience and willingness to engage in rebuilding this trust as we look further in Gideon's story next week. But I think for this week, as we come down to our meditation, we usually do a little silence or guided meditation. I thought it might be a space where if you have had trouble trusting God, if you would like to spend this time, you could maybe just voice some of that. Or maybe you're like, I don't have any trouble with that, but I've got something else on my heart. Feel free to bring whatever you want before God right now, but I just want to make this space in silence. And I'll let you know when that time is up. So come, Lord Jesus. Lord, I ask that for those of us in the room who've been maybe feeling hard-pressed or like life has gotten smaller or tenser in this season, I ask that you would just send words of encouragement to us in whatever way that we would understand you, through the words of other people or through other encouragements that we would understand, Lord. I ask that you would speak who we are and who you are and just breathe some fresh life into us. And Lord, if we're in this place where we feel like I'm just not quite sure that we trust you fully yet, I just ask for your gentleness and that as we're ready, Lord, that you would continue to just take our hands and prove yourself faithful to us, Lord, that we would know your faithfulness and be able to testify to that. In your name I pray, amen.